So today's topic is idols of the heart. And so one kind of way to think about this kind of subject is, have you ever engaged people on phrases where you kind of think they know what they mean, what they're talking about, but you're not really sure? One I've thought of is when somebody says, well, God is speaking to me, or God led me, or... And so in the past, you know, especially earlier in my life, I would just kind of put in my understanding of what that meant. So I know God speaks to me, and, you know, I have the Word of God, and that's fantastic. So when people would use phraseology, I would tend to just think that they were thinking and speaking the same way that I was thinking and speaking. And then I came to find out, oh, they mean something different than what I was thinking. And so I kind of had to do a recalibration and sometimes even ask them. And you know, when you even ask somebody this, like, what do you mean God is speaking to you? Well, that can kind of get annoying. What do you mean by this? What do you mean by that? And so sometimes it's just easier just to accept what they say. So this has kind of happened with the phrase idols of the heart. For me at least, because, you know, I accept the idea that people have idols of their heart, so I don't really kind of grill the subject, but then as time goes on, I kind of wonder, whoa, are we talking about the same thing? So, it's hard, it's easy to accept, because idols are a bad thing, right? And idolatry is bad, so I'm all in on that, and the heart is like, central to the Christian life, so I'm all in on that too. So why even kind of ask this? There's obedience comes from the heart, and this has the seat of our place of following God is our heart. So it all makes sense, and then until it gets kind of applied in certain ways. So what I'm going to do in this class is to examine how it's what it means and how it's used in light of what the Bible says, okay? And what we can know about our heart and about the heart of our fellow believers, okay? So first step is just to talk about idols in the Bible. You know, idols in the Bible are simply any image, likeness that is representing a false god. That's the general sense of it. So they have physical forms in some fashion. They're called the work of men's hands. They're all over certain places, like when Paul goes to Athens, the town is called, the city's called full of idols. So he's actually looking at this and seeing these idols. The second commandment, about, you know, not making, idols is speaking of making, which talks about the material manufacturing of such. So, when idols are spoken of in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the overwhelming meaning of this is an actual physical image of some sort. And obviously, idolatry is just the worship of that image that we've created. So that's pretty understandable. Now, there is a sense, it's a minority sense, but it's a really important sense, that idolatry also can happen when an internal adoration or devotion to something intangible has occurred, such as a sinful attitude. And a verse that specifically shows this is Colossians 3:5. I've got a lot of verses in here. I've populated your notes with lots of verses. And I'm not sure I'm going to have time to go through all the verses. So I'll just leave them to look it up. But Colossians 3:5 speaks of idolatry and saying that greed, and it says that that amounts to idolatry. That just communicates this that Jesus had, that no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hold the one and despise the other. He'll love the one and hate the other. You can't serve God and wealth. So if you're greedy, that amounts to putting money or stuff ahead of God. So that sense that there's an internal adoration of something more than God is truly real in the scriptures. So idolatry is not restricted to physical idols. Literally anything can become an idol. So we can create attitudes in our heart about something beyond God and put such adoration and devotion to that that it becomes idolatrous. I said in the notes, even the Bible itself can be idolatrous. We can take it with us for good luck. You know, it's not just it's just the pages here. It's been manufactured for us and sold. So you can put on your coffee table and make sure no one touches it and clean it every day, that sort of thing. If anything can become an idol in that sense. Then there's the meaning of the heart in the Bible. And the heart, especially in the New Testament, like categorically, is a metaphor for the immaterial part of man, which is the sphere of God's influence. God works in our heart. It's the seat of our moral and spiritual being. So even 2,000 years ago, when there weren't cardiologists, they recognized that there's something beating inside of them. And yet, beyond that, there's a sense that this is really the core of our being. It's what's giving us a sense of life. And the heart is described in the New Testament as where God's will comes from. So God is evaluating the heart, demands complete devotion of our heart. We shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Starts out with that. So you can't. It's literally really impossible to overstate the idea of the heart. So any shortcoming in complete devotion to God with all our heart is truly a step toward idolatry or being devoted to something other than God. I don't think that's particularly controversial. I think everybody would kind of say, we shouldn't devote ourselves to anything other than God alone. God wants complete devotion, and that's coming from our heart. So then the phrase idols of the heart then kind of resonates with this kind of meaning, and so it's easy to say, makes sense. So what I did was I written a couple of statements to try to capture what is meant in more contemporary biblical counseling circles with this phrase. So there's a fellow, Heath Lambert, who's currently the president of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, which is the organization that the former organization has become, which is the Association of Methodic Counselors, has turned now into Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. It's like the leading, or a leading, probably the leading biblical counseling kind of organization. He writes, David Pellison's theme of heart idolatry has earned a broad following in the biblical counseling movement. And David Pallison, I'm going to take a little break here. David Pallison is the executive director. He leads the CCEF, Christian Counseling Educational Foundation. So if the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors is not the leading organization, then it would be the CCEF. So these two people are really kind of leading the two organizations that are moving this concept of biblical counseling, which we support and care about and all that, forward. So it's kind of a big deal. David Pallison's theme of heart idolatry has earned a broad following in the biblical counseling movement. The notion of heart idolatry is one that addresses motivation and seeks to answer concretely the question why and explain the because of behavior. By explaining the wrongly placed desires in the worship of things that are not God. Okay? In fact, that's probably worth saying again, just to get you to understand what they're talking about here. The notion of heart idolatry is one that addresses motivation and seeks to answer concretely the question why and explain the because of behaviors by explaining the wrongly placed desires in the worship of things that are not God. So that's what they're talking about. Lambert sees this approach as important, useful development in the work of biblical counseling. It kind of almost gets sort of thought of like biblical counseling 2.0. And we're kind of forward in the study of biblical counseling. And this is a big deal, I think, these days. Here's another author, Paul Tripp, who defines the idol of the heart broadly as anything that rules me over other than God. Well, that makes sense. But the going on here, the importance of rooting out our idols of the heart is explained this way. Until the idol is removed, it will distort and obscure everything else in the person's life. So until we can remove this, then the person's life is going to be distorted. So this gives us the mission to uncover and then remove the idols of the heart so the person can see clearly. Okay? So that's what's meant by this phrasing, idols of the heart, is this examination of the why where heart is believing things, doing things, caring about things, the motives of the heart. It's that examination of the heart. Okay? Then there's a verse that is used to support this. So the biblical use of the phrase idols of the heart. So when you see idols of the heart in the Bible, you find it in one place, and that's in Ezekiel 14, verses 1 to 8. And I don't think we need to turn there because it's not that significant, but I just wanted to comment on this verse because it gets used in support of using this phrase, idols of the heart. Because it speaks in this way. It's idols in their hearts or idols in his heart, which is the nation of Israel becoming idolatrous, actually creating physical idols. Ezekiel 14 is speaking of actual physical idols and a heartfelt desire for those idols. So it does not speak of this metaphorical internal sense of a heart that is moved toward something else. It's actually speaking, the idols it's being talked about are actual physical idols, and what the heart in this is they really like the idols that they created. So then Ezekiel 14 can get used as a proof text to support this phrase, and the phrase in Ezekiel 14 does not mean what the phrase is presently described to mean, which is this internal motivations of the heart. The idols in their heart is not their internal motivations of their idols in their heart. It is their actual eagerness and valuing of these physical idols. That's what Ezekiel 14 is talking about. It's simply an accusation of loving their idols. So there's nothing in Ezekiel 14 that moves us to want to examine or uncover or study what the motivations that are underlying our actions are. That verse doesn't address that. Now, as just an aside, another thing is how the Bible talks about idolatry. And I just wanted to make this point that there's no doubt the Bible talks a lot about idolatry. In the Old Testament, God's people are frequently rebuked for idolatry. All the time, it seems like. They're in a mocking or derisive fashion. It's like, you know, the scripture sort of pokes at the people of Israel in their helplessness being tied to these idols that are just nothing. They're made out of stone. They can't talk. They can't do anything. It's interesting when Paul speaks to the idolaters in the missionary journeys and he addresses them. He does it in a different way than the scripture talks to God's people. He does it more with reasoning than with ridicule. The scripture talks to God's people about their idols with a aspect of ridicule, but the Gentiles are lost in idolatry and they need deliverance. So when we see the sins of the heart, and we discuss the sins of the heart, we have to recognize our audience. Unbelievers are ensnared, they're slaves to sin, and freed by faith in Christ. It is the people of God who are warned to guard themselves from idols. So just when you're talking about idols and idolatry with unbelievers, the Gentiles, you know, there's a reasoning here that goes on with I think the New Testament. And something to be recognized. Well, here's the kind of meat and potatoes of what I am concerned about with this phrase. And here's the challenges of discerning the idols of the heart. All moral choices are coming from the motive of our heart. There's no real argument I have with that. The recognition that the critical juncture to avoid the pitfall of focusing on temporal, external behavioral change, and you know, nobody's really advocating, oh, we just want to change on the outside. We really want true change. But the issue is understanding these motives and how necessary understanding these motives are. Okay, so off we go. Number one, the heart is deceitful. It's Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And we can see our heart tends to want to go toward wickedness, wants to serve ourselves. So we then, because of this truth, can have some serious doubt about our own human ability to evaluate our heart. You know, and this is how James 1 can speak about people deluding themselves. I mean, they think that they're one way and they're not. They've just confused themselves. Proverbs 28:26 tells us, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. You know, there's people that kind of have evaluated themselves and found themselves fine, and they couldn't be further from the truth because the heart is challenged in understanding these things. The evaluation of mankind regarding our own heart is suspect. The evaluations are so suspect that even Paul the Apostle, in the Scriptures, in 1 Corinthians 4:4, says when he's evaluating himself, he doesn't vindicate himself because he says, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. In other words, the Lord is the one that examines the heart. And the Lord has the verdict on this, and all we can do is say, I don't know of anything. I think I'm doing this for the right reason, to serve the Lord and not to serve myself. But ultimately, this is God's judgment. It's certainly evident we have the ability to evaluate our own internal attitudes. Why is there so much in the New Testament about our own internal attitudes if there isn't some reason for this that we can have some correction? Without the ability to recognize these sins of the heart, much of the Bible would be irrelevant. But the Holy Spirit's ministry includes conviction of sin. But we can become deluded not only by only hearing, and not doing, wrongly thinking we are living according to the will of God. So that temptation plagues us, and we can never just declare our motives as pure. It's God who judges us. Okay. After that, after our own challenge of knowing our heart and having complete confidence in that, our next challenge in this is that our knowledge is limited. And I'll give you another quote here from a fellow that's a professor of biblical counseling at the Master's College, Wayne Mack. If we attempt to interpret people's problems before we gather adequate data, we will only add to their difficulty rather than relieve it. And that's true. You know, we need to gather data rather than just shoot in the dark, right? But what's left in the balance here is where we're getting our data from. You know, how is this data acquired? Typically, from my experiential evidence, the primary source of data is the person themselves. They're kind of describing things. They probably are a good person to describe things since that they themselves are the ones experiencing it. But the data about a person's problems in counseling situations is usually the person themselves, and too often the reliability of the information is just assumed, since we are the expert on our own lives, in particular our own hearts. So it's natural to assume that, okay, this is what a person is telling me, I'll buy it, but I just want to note there, okay, they may not really know, right? And then it gets beyond that. There's no doubt we can learn when a person speaking about themselves has deluded themselves. Right? You know, the people can get confused about themselves and think about themselves wrongly. This is why it's helpful to get other information from other people who know things too about the situation. So it's helpful to gain information. But our ability to fully understand all this and this information to live the Christian life. The full information that we have to live the Christian life is in the Bible, not in all this data that we can gather, because all this data is necessarily limited. I think you can give me that. No matter how much research you want to do, you're not going to get the whole banana. You're going to get some of the banana, and from that you get, then you make an analysis or conjecture beyond that. So God is the one that has all the knowledge. Our knowledge is necessarily limited, even from the people themselves. Because people themselves even don't have full knowledge about themselves. They forget things, you forget things. Or when they explain things, they conveniently leave things out, and so then you don't get knowledge that way. So we must recognize the ability to be definitive in regard to these things about motivations underlying the behaviors is limited. Okay? 1 Kings 8:39 puts it as simply as about God. You alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. The person who has all the knowledge is God. The rest of us have some knowledge, but we don't have all knowledge. Okay, and then with that knowledge that we have, here's another problem. Number three, our understanding of this knowledge is difficult. Not only are we limited in our ability to know the heart of another, we're challenged. It's difficult in understanding this information, which we may be able to gain. As we receive information, we have to then figure out, is this information accurate? Is it being misrepresented? Even unintentionally misrepresented. I'm not saying people just flat out lying to you, but they may be wanting to communicate accurately, but they just are failing to, and that's very, very common too. So if we leap to the conclusion that information we're getting is factual, then this only contributes to the challenge we have in understanding. So as we mature, we recognize the significance of beliefs and attitudes that underlie the words and the action. This maturing process just then underscores our deficiency. And the more we engage this, we talk to people, the more we realize this is kind of challenging. So when you kind of march people through a class of some kind, let's say we do this class, and you come and you sit there, and you learn things, you're learning, and your understanding is moving forward, and this is expediting things rather than leaving you on your own to sort of figure it out. So there's a role of teaching, right? But the classes can give an impression that a person has passed along to a place that maybe they haven't. Because just sitting in a class, this also I don't think is going to be late breaking news to anybody, just sitting in a class doesn't mean you're learning anything. And even you can take tests or you can repeat things back. I can say this about myself. I have an accounting degree. I just kind of got through the whole thing because I repeated back on the test what they wanted me to repeat back. And you can do pretty good at that without really understanding the whole thing. And pass, and they'll give you a degree or a certificate, and off you go. So in other words, one thing we recognize that understanding the significance of information relates to the life issues of others, it's difficult. And it's worse to think it gets worse if we think we have abilities that we may not have. So this effort to certify people based on curriculum past will lead to advancing some who may cause more harm than good, and overlooking mature believers with a lifetime of wisdom and ministry experience. Because much of this is learned by doing, not by only classes. And then the doing is, it's only as good as the doer. So there you go. There's an aspect in this understanding that it is not just academic, it is not just intellectual, but it is experiential, and it is developed over time as you engage people and you understand things. And there's a giftedness involved in this too. You know, everybody's not all good at the same thing. And so some people are just better at learning to communicate with people and understanding what they mean. I'm sure you've had people that you've talked to and you think, I don't think they're understanding a word I'm saying, because they don't really communicate very well. So some people are better at this than others. But the bottom line here is, even you take the best person, aside from Jesus, the best of the rest of us on earth, and we're all challenged. We all have limited ability to know, and even the things that we do know, our understanding of these things is difficult. Okay. Moving on. Here's another challenge we have, is our tendency is toward legalism. And there's a lot that Jesus said about being aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men, or elevating man's opinions to the level of the Word of God. And so having your opinion that you think is just right, and then putting that over on other people, is legalism. This problem exists and becomes more serious as the authority of the teacher increases. So if I am legalistic in putting things upon you that neither you or your forefathers were able to bear, then that's worse because I haven't had some degree of influence. For example, people meeting for counseling can be particularly susceptible to legalistic judgment on the choices of others because they're in kind of a position of influence. Those in authority have undue influence over others and can view life choices of another. Get back to the idol. Anything we excessively give ourselves to can be a concern. Please to evaluate all that. When such a person is given leverage to determine what idols a fellow believer's heart is attached to, then the possibility of unrighteous judgment occurs. So be careful about these things. We can be challenged with the temptation to be legalistic when we discuss the motives of people. Not only can the conscience of people differ about what's appropriate, we can also differ regarding what's excessive. By its very nature, the idols of a heart is an excessive in the devotion to something other than God. So we kind of establish that. We can be so in love with something it's taken the place of God. So when we look at others and we see the choices of others through our own value system, we can conclude excessive devotion exists if we move to address it. This endeavor is ripe for legalistic judgment in areas of moral freedom. That I can look at you and think, I would never be so excessively devoted to what you're excessively devoted to. And I'm a mature Christian. Therefore, the conclusion I can draw is if you have such excessive devotion to something that I would never have, then you are so excessively devoted you have an idol that you have attached to yourself. Which brings the fifth one, which is the follow-up on that. And this criteria of determining what's excessive is subjective. When we attempt to speak to the issues of the heart, we quickly discover that they are subjective in nature. Even when our subject is expressly biblical, such as greed, envy, lust, fear, anger, you know, things that the Bible specifically says, this is wrong, don't do this. Even when we have those things, we have this subjective nature. Because the obvious outstanding question is how much? What needs to happen before we conclude a person is greedy? It gets far more problematic when we see certain actions that are not specifically identified as sin in the Bible, as a necessary manifestation of internal motivation. The choices that people can be lined up, that people make can be lined up and draw an unfair conclusion about what a supposed idol of the heart is. The use of these biblical words can advance a decidedly unbiblical practice of making us unrighteous judges. So, for example, I can speak this about myself. Before I was a Christian, I played golf all the time. Basically, not just because golf was fun, but because I gained a decided sense of self-worth about my golf game. I thought, okay, I'm good, and I'm getting better, and I want to be better than you, and that will make me feel even better about myself. So, you know, is that righteous? No, it's actually not. Is that idolatrous? I think so. I was looking to advance myself, and I was so concerned about that. Who cares about God? That was a slam dunk. Did anybody ever say, I think your golf game is your idol? No one ever said that. I managed to be freed from the idolatry of golf, among other things. You know, I wasn't limited to that. Because I became a believer and became more interested in other things. So if someone examined that, I think a good question was, well, how many rounds of golf in a week do you have to play before your idol is now golf? Is it two? Is it free? Or is it like me, basically every day? And if it's every day, then, you know, if somebody be a Christian and a professional golfer, or just be a necessary idolater, a professional golfer. What spending practices constitute greed? What concerns are significant enough to describe to be described as the fear of man? How much involvement in recreational activities is too much that it becomes our idol? How much comfort is sought before our motive is to please ourselves? I bet each one of you slept on a bed. You know, why were you sleeping on a bed? Do you just care about your own personal comfort? And you even spend money for that bed. Couldn't that money be spent somewhere? You know, so we can do this. And depending upon who's doing the doing, the person being done to can end up being unfairly judged. Okay? Because there's areas of freedom that God gives in these things. There's no answer to these questions, by the way. There's no answer to your bed and your sleeping in your bed and whether you should have bought a king-size bed or, you know, there's no answer to that. So let's not pretend there is. Only God knows these things. Can you buy a bed and be idolatrous? Of course you can, because we already covered that you can be idolatrous about anything. Okay, so we're gonna get to that. Okay, we're gonna get to that. So the person doing the questioning can't answer that question. Can a person themselves answer that question? Okay, well, here we go, because I think there's significance in that. You know, there are some things just to be clear and give you just the beginnings of the answer. Obviously, there's some things that you can say, yes, like I said about my golf game. Yes, I was being idolatrous, and I was seeking to completely serve myself in that. So you can answer some things. You can't be conclusive, and you can't be, you know, the judge and jury, because you're still flawed. You're human. You have a heart that's prone to confusion and all of that. But nevertheless, though you can learn some things, there's beyond that. How much can you know about this? And finally, how significant is that understanding? So, point six, and then we'll get to that. The next thing I want to get to is point seven, which will answer you more directly. The sin is not an idol. The sin here is idolatry. So just kind of orient ourselves there with this. Idols are nothing. The passage in 1 Corinthians 10 that talks about, it says, idols are nothing. 1 Corinthians 10:19. And then it talks about if you go to eat with somebody and they have some idolatrous meat that they set out, just eat it. Because it's nothing. It's just some meat. It's only when somebody says, okay, we're doing an idol worship thing going on. If they think, okay, I'm worshiping an idol, I don't want them to think I'm worshiping an idol. But an idol's nothing. Idols are only a problem when we view them as significant, leading to the sin of idolatry. If we have placed excessive devotion in something other than God and create an idol in our heart, then the identification removal of this doesn't actually result in any change, necessarily. The reason this is because idolaters are rarely, if ever, attached to only one idol. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, about the Thessalonians turning from idols, and those are physical idols, but nevertheless, it's idols, plural. The man of Athens had idols all over the place. And Jerry didn't just have the idol of his golf game. He had the idol of his trumpet playing. He had the idol of his knowledge of sports and his ability to pick games right and his poker playing. And all, you know, there's lots of ways that Jerry was looking to gain significance about himself rather than gaining the significance of himself and God, God alone. So you could have eliminated my golf game and I'd have gone right on being the same idolatrous person with something else. So when an idol is removed, an unrepentant idolater will move to other idols because of their lack of faith in God. There is no remedy for idolatry outside of faith in the true God. Therefore, the removal of an idol is only significant in response to faith. Therefore, the crux of the matter for mankind is not what the idol is, or even the sin of idolatry, but whether we truly believe in Jesus Christ. The followers of Christ will not be followers of idols. We will be able to move away from all this stuff, and toward faith in Christ. So that leads to number 7. And I think I'm getting closer and closer to what kind of Steve is speaking of here. The goal is unnecessary. The goal here is unnecessary. The most ironic aspect in the pursuit of identifying so-called idols of the heart is this apparent quest to get more significance, to get to the more significant motives of the heart is wholly unnecessary. The reason identifying the heart motives is unnecessary is because there is a motive underlying the motive. What is the motive for greed? It's just an example, and that's one that the Bible says. The idolatry, which amounts to idolatry. Well, what's the motive underlying that? What's the motive for fear? What's the motive for lust? What's the motive for anger? It's the same motive that is beneath any possible idol, physical or metaphysical, or metaphorical. The most fundamental motive is the self, is our self. All sin is rooted in the desire to serve ourself instead of serving the living God, the Lord. In other words, even when we can manage to correctly isolate an idol of the heart, and so I'm giving you that it's possible to do this, and even if we manage to do this, I think it's difficult. I think you can't be like dogmatic in this, but I think it's possible. And you've managed to correctly isolate an idol of the heart that has captured our devotion in place of God. That idol itself is merely symptomatic. Our quest to get at the heart level, in our quest to get at the heart level, we stop short of getting to the root of all sin. So, Colossians 3:5 says, greed amounts to idolatry. It's not the most basic motivation. While you can serve God and money, you cannot serve God and money. You can't do both. There are various motivations why a person might be greedy. Some greedy person is motivated because they want to be secure. Another greedy person is motivated because they want to spend more money on their pleasures. Another greedy person wants to grow in their stature of accumulation of wealth and gain significance because of how much they've accumulated. This is why very, very rich people can have a lot of stuff. Or there's other very, very rich people who are greedy. I'm not saying all rich people are greedy, but you've got greedy person number one, and they're living just like you or me. And then you come to find out they've got millions of dollars under their mattress. Well, obviously their desire is not because they want all the pleasures of this world. They had something else that was motivating them. So each of these desires is rooting in one common place that ties all the sin together, and that's ourself. It's the same thing. It's a different motivation, but it's the same thing. They're looking to please themselves, just in a different way. This explains why the Scripture does not call us to discover our idols, but rather yield ourselves completely to the Lord. This is a major thing in the Bible. It's repeated in various ways, again and again. I'll just give you some. Being filled with the Spirit is not yielding ourselves to sin, but yielding ourselves to the Lord, giving ourselves to the Lord. Then we're filled with the Spirit. Losing our life for Christ's sake. He who loves his life, wishes to save his life, will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Matthew 16. Being crucified with Christ. No longer I live, but Christ lives in me. That's not living for ourselves, but living for Christ in 2 Corinthians 4:15. And then sacrificing ourselves completely from Romans 12:1. Offer our bodies a living sacrifice. Not as a partial sacrifice, just our arm, but our entire self. So in contrast to pursuing the discerning of the idol of the heart, we would be best served denying ourselves for Christ's sake. And in that, we've eliminated idolatry altogether. So I didn't overcome the idolatry of my golf game or the idolatry of my trumpet playing or the idolatry of my sports knowledge or the idolatry of poker or whatever this other stuff was because someone suggested these might be idols. Guess what I did? In faith, I got interested in something else. And that was the Lord. And so it wasn't like some decision. I didn't say, I think I'm going to cut back on my golf play.
I basically just stopped playing golf because I wasn't that interested in it anymore. Because I was interested in something else. And life changed. And I didn't even realize that at the time. Because it was happening all in my heart. I was just interested in spiritual things. And I changed. Okay, now as you're sitting there, you might be thinking, yeah, but, right? You know, like, yeah, but, you know, these are very, you know, big name people who aren't you who don't say this. So, what's up? Yeah, but. So what I've done is I've come up with some objections so you can kind of, to help you out. If you don't have some, I've got some for you. Some objections, like, isn't it appropriate to, I mean, can't you ask people questions about themselves? And I'd say, of course you can answer questions. The problem isn't asking people questions. In fact, it's a good thing. It's a great way to communicate with people. Asking questions. The problem is leading questions, meaning questions that presuppose a desired response. So we think that you're playing a little bit too much golf. Okay? So then I will carefully craft my question to lead you to come to an understanding. I think you're playing too much golf. Questions must be designed to serve, not bring unrighteous judgment, and are one of many tools of communication. Can be used for good or can be used for evil. So, ask away. Ask questions, but serve people. Doesn't the elder deacon qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 include evaluations of internal motives of others? And there's kind of some hard things that seem to be going on in, like, the elder qualifications. Well, first of all, character qualifies qualities for church leaders are necessarily subjective because all churches need leaders. So, if you have a church and you need leaders and these people are not maybe particularly mature, you still need somebody to lead. So that's why there's a subjective nature to these character qualities we find. So even new churches, churches on the missionary journeys that were being set up and Titus was being left behind in Crete and set in order what remains, somebody needed a lead and these things needed to get applied. So a church that was more mature might not have a leader that another church might have. So there is a subjective nature to this. Secondly, these character qualities are specifically biblically based things that are being identified. Not other things that we think might be excessive. They're all areas of biblical morality, not personal preference. Finally, and most importantly, these character qualities all have definite external manifestations that make them identifiable. I mean, not pugnacious. Just. Able to exhort in sound doctrine, refute those who contradict. Not addicted to wine, those sort of things. Free from the love of money. These can be evaluated. They are not unknowable because they're only found in the heart. They're not some evaluation of what the motives are. They're manifestations of character. And in this, somebody needs to make an evaluation. So, there's a difference between what you have for an individual who's going to be at a church leadership position and somebody else. Because somebody's got to lead, and the church is called to put the most spiritual people in their character, in their ability to refute error and exhort in sound doctrine in these places. So, there's just a reference to examine these things. Can you do this completely? Can you do this fully? Can you do this with complete knowledge? No, you can't. But just because you can't be conclusive doesn't mean you can't do it to some degree. And we're called to do it to some degree. Even though we may not be perfect in this. But these things have external manifestations that then we can evaluate the external manifestations. We can't examine what the motives behind all this is very well, but we can, which we're really challenging that, but we can evaluate the external manifestations and come to a sense of what we think about this. Because not everybody is automatically qualified for church leadership. Next, Didn't Jesus reveal the motives of the heart, such as with the rich young ruler or the Samaritan woman at the well? Because he asked certain questions about what he knew of them that seemed like he knew some things. So I would say, obviously, Jesus had the ability to know information about people that we are not able to know. Ironically, this objection actually shows that you have to be Jesus in order to speak authoritatively about the heart motives of others. He did it, because he's Jesus. We are not Jesus, and cannot do all the things Jesus could do. And hopefully you'll agree with that. There's a lot of things Jesus did I don't think we're trying to do. However, this does not mean we are unable to get to the same place through God's revelation, the Word of God. We get to the same place, and here's how we do it. The main point in each of these cases with the rich young ruler or with the Samaritan woman was still faith. It was Christ's call to follow him. We can do that. We are unhindered. We're fully able to call people to follow Christ. It's the same thing we're doing today, is what he was doing. He just did it with more knowledge than we did. We know. Because he's Jesus. Number four, doesn't Hebrews 4:12 say the Scripture will expose a person's heart to us? Because this verse has become a leading proof text to claim that we can know that as we know the Bible, then we're able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the hearts of people. And so I'd say, what does this verse actually say? Well, first, it wasn't that long ago that Dale actually taught on this, and he made the connection between verse 12 and verse 13. Verse 13 teaching that God is viewing the deep recesses of our heart. Nothing's hidden from God. God knows it all in verse 13. So verse 12 is in that context. God knows it all, and so what verse 12 is then saying is the Word of God says a lot about our thoughts and intentions of our heart, and the Holy Spirit is seeking to illuminate our mind through our understanding of God's Word to accurately view ourselves as God does. God knows, and he's trying to help us to know. So we do have the Word of God that helps us to know. But what does it help us to know? Okay, that's the question. What is it helping us to know? Well, it says nothing about our ability to do this for anyone else, first off. That's just not even there. But this verse does not even promise that we will have knowledge of the intentions of our own heart, but only when we do come to know them, then the Scripture gives us the ability to judge them. That's what we can know, the ability to judge it. So as we see things about ourselves and about our heart as the Spirit helps our understanding in these things, there's no promise that we're going to have an understanding as we know the Scripture better, that we're going to know what our motives are. But what there is a promise is the Scripture gives us information that will enable us to be accurately judging these motives when they come to light. When the Spirit of God gives us a clue that this is what we're like. So that's what's going on here. So it doesn't move us to go exposing or examining other people's hearts. And what it's doing with our own heart is helping us to evaluate it accurately as we come to consider it through the Holy Spirit. It's not saying that by reading the Bible, we're going to now know our heart. It's just the part that we are going to be able to know, we will be able to see it accurately, as God sees it accurately. And hopefully, as we go along and we are filled with the Spirit, God's Spirit is going to help us see ourselves better. And as we fellowship with each other, and we gain more iron versus iron sharpening, and we see things better, then we'll get even a better understanding about ourselves. But this is challenging to know our heart motives. So I think we can't say this verse is saying more than what it actually says. Don't we care about the heart instead of just the actions? Doesn't this result in external behavior modification? And I would say the idols of all the heart approach to counseling is presented as the remedy for focus on mere external conformity. Rather than just looking at what people do, we're trying to get to the heart motive underlying what people do. I'm all on board with saying it's pharisaical to look only at external conformity, and this charge has long been levied, wrongly I believe, against those who believe that God's word is sufficient revelation for true change. Without a change, repentant heart, there's no real change. So that's categorical. Nevertheless, at issue is not whether the heart should be addressed, but rather how the heart should be addressed. How the heart should be addressed. There's a better approach to true, lasting change than guessing at idols that a person may worship within their heart. There's a better way. Okay? And here's the better approach. Christ came to earth to seek and to save the lost. His initiative that draws man to himself. This is his doing. Upon yielding ourselves to Christ through faith, the Holy Spirit fills our heart with the ability to walk in righteousness as befits a new creature. All believers have the power of the Spirit to walk in righteousness, and this power can be thwarted when we grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. So, as followers of Christ, there are two aspects to spiritual growth. Two. Yielding ourselves to the Lord and being transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is from Romans 12, 1 and 2. We yield ourselves to the Lord. Apart from yielding ourselves to the Lord, the whole learning process is dead on arrival. So we have to yield ourselves to the Lord. But just yielding ourselves to the Lord doesn't bring growth without knowledge. Being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12:2. This full commitment ourselves to the Lord is the being filled with the Spirit and deals with the heart in a moment by moment fashion because the Spirit works in our heart. This transforming by the renewing of our minds occurs through a growth and understanding over the course of time. So as time goes along, we're yielded and we get a better and better understanding about ourselves and greater understanding of the significance of things that the Bible is talking about in relation to us, and we grow. But what of the idols of our heart? What about things that could attract our devotion to such an extent that it enslaves us in false worship? What about those things? Romans 1:11, verse 14, speaks to the approach that we should have toward anything that crowds out our adoration of the Lord. So right here, we've lumped it all together. Paul did in Romans 6. And I'll read it for you. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might too walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we are no longer slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting your members of your body as sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. So, the approach of Romans 6, 1-14 offers to overcome the idols of the heart is found, for example, in Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's coming through faith in Jesus, by looking to Jesus. It has nothing to do with identifying our idols and our motives for why we're doing what we're doing, because even if we were able to do so, the remedy would be the same. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him, consider yourselves dead to sin and present yourselves to God. And that's why Romans 6 talks about this in a very broad way, because it covers everything. Everything's covered. Every idol you can come up with is done away with right here. There's no question that from the heart comes all sorts of evil. But the means of dealing with the evil of the heart is through yielding ourselves wholly and completely to the Lord. The knowledge of and the commitment to and the pursuit of Jesus Christ will deliver us from evil, and anything other than this will only find us returning to the same idolatry, albeit perhaps in a different form. All right. So there you go. My 2 cents on the idols of the heart.